Amen. If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn back to the book of Colossians, chapter number 4. Chapter number 4. The King is coming. Praise God for grace that teaches us such a wonderful revelation. Amen. That the King is coming. He is coming. He is faithful to His promise. You know, as you're reading through the book of Exodus, and we'll talk more about Exodus on Wednesday, that is in direct relation to what we see as we've been reading to a covenant of promise that God made with Abraham. God told Abraham that his descendants, his seed, would be in a foreign land for 400 years. And God would come through, and He would deliver them, and they shall depart with much spoil, He says. And He is faithful to do that, and we see the people crying out for God to do what only God is able to do. And if you read over in Psalm 105, the Bible talks about the reason the people were mistreating the people of Israel is because God caused the people to hate His people, to mistreat them. And as you look at that in Psalm 105, you'll see that this was all the working of God for a purpose to deliver them out. I mean, who would want to stay in a land that they was afflicting you and mistreating you? And when you come in and say that our God is a deliverer and He's ready to set you free, and they was ready to go, and God proved Himself strong. Now, if everything was going fine and you was eating high on the hog and prospering and all that, why would you want to leave a place like that? But God caused the people of Egypt to hate His people, to mistreat His people, to deal spitefully with His people. And through that, He brought them a deliverer to set them free. So as you read those things, that would be a passage I would encourage you to read, Psalm 105. And also in Genesis chapter number 15, it gives you the setting of what is coming as we look in Exodus. But Colossians chapter number 4. Let's read again, if we can, verse number 2. On down through verse number 6, and we'll start where we left off this morning. Continue in prayer. And we know that is to be earnest, to be active, aggressive in prayer, and watchful or alert in the same with thanksgiving, appreciation, and attitude of thanks. With all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, or these chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man. Father, we do come before you tonight once again to humble ourselves in your sight and say thank you. Thank you for this privilege you've given us to gather tonight to open up the Word of God and sing songs, Lord, about your glorious grace, the grace that teaches us of your coming, a grace that prepares us for your coming. And we are most blessed people that we have the hope of glory, Christ Jesus living within us. And, Lord, that is what salvation is. Not I that live, but Christ Jesus that liveth within us. And, Lord, we thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for paying the price. Thank you for rescuing our lives. And now we ask you to continue to teach us so that we can walk in harmony with you, that we can receive and respond and, Lord, relate to the kingdom of God in such a way that you can use us in these days to see people come to know you and to be equipped to walk with you in these days we live in. So we give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, as we look at these passages, and beginning in verse number 3, when he says, with all, or that is, at the same time, while praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in these chains. Paul was in prison at this time. He was bound in chains for the gospel, but he's asking the church to intercede for him. And we're going to cover some of these things in the coming weeks on Sunday morning, Sunday night messages. So I'm not going to get in detail to each one of these outside of the fact that he is asking the church to intercede in their time of basking in the presence of God. As you talk with the Lord, we're not asking you to ask God to free us from any trials, any trouble, any discomfort. What we're asking is that God would open a door for his word to be communicated, and that we would speak it accurately and with authority, that God would rescue the perishing. And what a great prayer, amen? He's not asking them to pray to God that they not be beaten, or they not be this, or they not be that. He's praying the heart of God, what Jesus came to do, to seek and save that which is lost. And what a prayer concern that we all should have for those that are in the fight serving the King, that we need to be in prayer for them. And let's look, if we would, in verse number 5. He also says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Walk in wisdom. The word walk is a word that speaks a language of a way of living. It's the idea of a lifestyle, how you live. Live in wisdom before those who are without or on the outside, who don't have the wisdom of God. You are an instrument God's going to use to walk or to live. When we think about walking, the idea is treading about. In your daily life before men in this world, we're to live in the wisdom of God. Well, how are we going to be able to do that? Well, Paul understands this thought, that the only way to do that is you've got to spend time in prayer with him. He prefaces these things with basking in the presence of God, with this aggressiveness and with this alertness, with this great appreciation and attitude of thanksgiving. And when God gives you something, walk it out, because God's going to give you the wisdom. It's not something you generate. It's not something that's in us, but it's something that God's going to give us. And when he gives it, we've got to live it out. We must apply what he gives us to walk in. And the idea of wisdom is the idea of that which is clear. It's clarity of the will and the work of God. It's a clear, distinct mark of God's presence upon our life to walk in wisdom, to live in such a way. It's very similar to, like, when the Bible talks about our hands, for an example. Hands in relation to what we do. The hands are dealt with, what we put our hand to, how we work, what we do. How many of you ever used this saying or phrase, we even sang it tonight, about being on our knees, that we need to live on our knees? That's a figurative language. We can't live on our knees, amen? Are you with me? I mean, would anything get accomplished if all we did was stay on our knees? The Bible says not only to bend the knee before God, it's a figurative way of saying that pray without ceasing. It's the idea of humbly submitting yourself to God's will and asking him to work through you. No, we can't stay our lifetime upon our knees. It's figurative language. To walk is to live for the glory of God and to live out his praise before men. For an example, there is an earthly wisdom the Bible talks about, and there's a heavenly wisdom. Go to James chapter 3. Let's see. James chapter 3, a few books back. Notice verse 13. James 3, verse 13. Obviously, there was people among them that claimed to have great wisdom, to be wise. When someone is wise, they know what to do next. They have an ability that in their actions it is clear. They know what to do next. And it flows, it fits, it works, it's connected with understanding, it's connected with knowledge. And the question is, verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, or endued with understanding among you? Who is wise among you? Well, don't let them just tell you that they're wise. Let them show you that they're wise. Amen? Notice what he says. let him show out of good conversation or his conduct, his actions, his works with the meekness of wisdom. Now, we would all like to attribute the fact that we're wise. Are you with me? I mean, who wouldn't want to be wise? For the Bible says the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of God. I mean, don't we all want to be wise? Don't we all want to claim to be wise? There's nothing wrong with claiming that I have wisdom. Matter of fact, I need to understand that I do exercise the wisdom. God tells me to walk in wisdom, and I need to know that whether or not I have it or don't have it, and I don't have to go around boasting about it. I need to let my conduct, my actions, my works display the meekness of wisdom. How I live, how I walk, amen? That's what he's referring to. And he says in verse 14, but if ye have bitter envy and strife in your hearts, glory not, don't boast in that, and lie not against the truth. That is saying, don't say you have something that you don't have, because if you've got bitter envy and strife within you, that it keeps manifesting itself in your conduct. Don't tell people that you're wise and of great understanding. You're lying against the truth. You don't have it. And he's fixing to explain that. Verse 15. This wisdom, this type of wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is first earthly, sensual, and devilish. Now, what does it mean? Now, I think he describes three things. Wisdom of this world is about self, isn't it? That's what it's about. That's the idea. And the word earthly means it's worldly. It's of this world. The word sensual means natural, and it's speaking of that which is of the flesh. And that which is devilish is speaking of that which is demonic. It's of Satan himself. And wisdom that is of Satan, that is worked through the flesh, that's rooted in this world, is envious. It is has strife with it. Its works will not manifest the presence of God. It will be just the opposite of that. So he's teaching us something. If somebody tells us that they are wise and of great understanding, we need to be able to recognize if they really are or not by the way they live, and not just what they say. And everybody said, amen. As we look at this, notice what he says in verse 16. For where envy and strife, or that is self-seeking, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, that is God's wisdom given from him, is first what? Now, what does that word pure mean? When something's pure, what is it? It's what? Unblemished. I mean, y'all have different translations. What do some of the translations say with that word? What does your word, what does ESV say? Pure. Pure. King James says pure. Something that is unblemished is something that is clean. It's pure. Well, what is it clean from? I mean, what is it innocent from? It's innocent. It doesn't have any impurities in it. Well, what impurities is it referring to? What is it clean of? It doesn't have it. It doesn't have any sin in it. Okay, what else? Well, that is a kind of all-inclusive, right? I think it has direct reference to what it's already stated. It doesn't have, it's not worldly. It's not sensual, and it's not demonic. It's not devilish, meaning it's emptied of worldly influence. It's emptied of the flesh, and it's emptied of the demonic. It's emptied of anything that is not of God. It is pure. It is clean. It is innocent. It has no impurities in it whatsoever. It is straight source of the clean fountain of living water from God. It has no impurities whatsoever. It's pure. It is emptied of sin. And the result of that is, as a result of that, it's because it's emptied of anything of the world. It's emptied of everything of the flesh. It has no demonic influence upon it whatsoever. It's of God. It's from Him. It's blessed of Him. And He says the first thing that we need to notice about heavenly wisdom, God's wisdom that is clear, that is skillful in the things of God, is that it is first and foremost, beyond any question, it is pure, it is clean, has no impurities with it. It hasn't been tainted by this old world we live in. And praise God, amen? So automatically then, we can see then that it's not going to be beneficial for those who desire to be of this world and live in this world, to be part of this world, because it's not of this world, it's from another world, amen? It's out of this world. So it's not a wisdom that people that are rooted in, that are longing for, and that are bent on this earthly place that we live in, where their eyes set on this world, this type of wisdom has no advantage for them, has no benefit for them. It's not what they want. That's why Proverbs would say that if you rebuke with the wisdom of God a scoffer, you only do what? You harm yourself. Why? He doesn't want to hear this clean, pure, heavenly wisdom. He wants something that's what? Worldly, something that's fleshly, and something that is devilish, because it's wisdom so that he can apply it and consume it upon who? Himself. So there's a difference here. And this is the type of wisdom that we're commanded to what? Walk in, to live by. That pure, clean wisdom. But he also says not only is it clean, that it's pure, what's the next word he says? It's also what? It's first pure and peaceable. Now, what is the word? What do you think of when you think of the word peaceable? Well, he's going to talk about gentleness in this. Say that again. Man, she's taking my message from me. Amen. That's good, though. That's exactly what it is. Calming. Something that is peace. How many of you ever heard the word pacifier? How many ever had to put a pacifier in a baby's mouth? What does that pacifier normally do in a situation that is not calm? It settles the baby down. There's a calming factor to it. It pacifies. It brings a singleness where somebody's in disarray. They're spread out. There's not their unrest there. What peaceableness does is bring a calming, settling factor to the dynamic, to the element. So, see, peace is first, it's clean, and it's calming. It quiets us. It settles us. It pacifies us. And this is wisdom from God. It has a way of calming our life. Now, what's the next word? Not only peaceable, but what? Now, when you think of gentle, what do you think of? Something that is kind, something that is what? Something that is what? Loving. When something is gentle, it is what? Help me. Something that is mild, something that is soft. The word gentle and is made up of a compound word, means to resemble as in a copy, but a soft copy. Something that is mild. It's not harsh in the sense of a true harsh copy. You ever photocopy something on a photocopier, and when you copied it didn't come out as clear? It was matter of fact, it was a little how would we call that? It wasn't as bright. It wasn't a direct copy. It was actually the printer was running out of ink, and it was just a light, faint copy. You could see it, but it was soft. It was faint across there. That's the idea of what something is gentle. It's soft. It's mild. The idea is something, Shannon, that is caring. It has a caring spirit about it. It's soft towards you as you work with And as you deal with it, it has a sense of tenderness to it because it's a soft copy. It's not harsh. It's not hard. It's mild. It's soft. That's the idea of gentle. Something that often we need to work on. Amen. Sometimes we can be harsh. And I tell you, the people that we're most harsh with is normally our family, huh? Wives, you ever been harsh with your husbands? You ever been harsh with husbands, with your bride? Have you been harsh with your children? Well, the scripture says that wisdom that is from above is it's clean because it has no element of this world. The flesh hasn't tainted it. Demonic influence isn't involved in it. It's pure from God. It's calming in a disruptive situation, and it's also caring because it's gentle, it's soft, it's mild, and it's dealing with us. David said this in 2 Samuel chapter 22, I believe it is, verse 36. You don't have to turn there. I think it's 22:36 that he says that by your gentleness you have made me great. Let's turn there and see if we can find it. Aren't you glad God is not harsh with us? Amen. He's got all the reason in the world to be, right? I said 2 Samuel 22, I think verse 36. If I'm not correct, you're going to forgive me, right? You're going to be gentle with me, huh? It's the opposite of being flustered and frustrated. When you're frustrated, you can be harsh. I know I can be harsh with these girls. Sometimes these old girls frustrate me. Your children ever frustrate you? Now, I'm not justified by that, neither are you. Amen? But sometimes they frustrate me. And when they do, they know they frustrate me because I ain't gentle. I'm pretty harsh. Look at this verse here. Now, we know David. David was a man after God's own heart, a man who accomplished much for the kingdom of God. The Bible says that David did all the will of God with the exception of the fact of the dealings with Uriah, the murder of Uriah. But outside of that, now, we know David did other things, but David was a man who knew how to repent. But David is a man for whom we honor, a man whom we lift up, a man whom we look to with an example. And he says, I became great as a result of what? God's gentleness, that he was not harsh with me when he could have been, but he was soft toward me, not compromising. Okay, we got to recognize that wisdom doesn't compromise. Praise God. Amen. Because God doesn't compromise. But God foresees, God has a way, God has provided an atonement. He's done something to be able to do this and advance for us. Now, verse 36 says, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Man, what a thought. I wish we could just wrap our mind around that and really just comprehend that and think on that. That'd give you a thankful heart, wouldn't it? That we are what we are, being used by God in the capacity that we are being used in, because God's been gentle with us. I want to be a man that could claim in a future day that, God, you have made me great, and you've made me great by your gentleness. I mean, who wouldn't want to be great? Amen. Not great for selfish motives, not great for my own glory, but great for the glory of God. And Jesus said, if a man wants to be great among you, let him first be your servant, to be a servant. David was a servant leader. He got out there in the midst of it, and he served in that way. But he says there, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great, has multiplied me, has advanced me, has increased me, thy gentleness. So that's the picture here. It shows that God cares for us. That's why He is not flustered with us. He doesn't get frustrated with us. He's gentle toward us, and that helps us and makes us to increase and multiply and be great. So this wisdom has a sense of caring. It's caring to help the individual, not to hurt nor harm, and that's why it is soft, because it's going somewhere. It has a motive behind it. Go back to James, if you would. All these things fit together. It's almost like a progression of thought. That first, and he tells us that first, that wisdom is first. Is pure, right? So if he's telling us it's first pure, he's given us some kind of order of these things. So its effectiveness works in this way, that it is first pure, that is, that it's clean, it's peaceable, that is, that it's calming, and that it is gentle, it is caring. And then he says what? It is what? Submissive, that's what the scripture in the NIV says. What does the New King James say? What's that? Willing to yield. What does the ESV say? Open to reason. The King James Version says, and easy to be entreated. The literal word, these words are compound words. That's why that one phrase there is actually one word. But that one word is made up of two words, a compound word, that means two words. How many of you ever heard of the word persuasion, or the word confident, or the word rely upon, and the word good or well? It's a compound word that means good to be confident in, good to be rely upon. You see, wisdom from above is clean, it's caring, it's calm, and therefore it is what? It is good to place confidence in. It's good to rely upon. It's good to communicate with. So the idea is that it's confident. Can you see the picture here? That here you have somebody who needs wisdom, that is in disarray, they in trouble, and they find somebody that is not flustered with their sin and where they are and the condition they're in. They actually bring a calming factor to the situation. They actually show that they care about them, and they show that they are clean, and therefore there is a goodness to place confidence in them. You can entreat them. You can tell them where you are and what's going on in your life. And you can rely upon them. They're good to rely upon. That's the idea. You can talk to them. They're submissive, and they're easily entreated. They will communicate with you because you can place confidence in the wisdom of God. It's good to rely upon. And you remember, folks, we're the ones carrying this wisdom. Amen? God is saying, this is how we're to live out this away. The idea is this. Do you know some people that, and I'm not talking about people that have earthly wisdom that can help you with things upon this earth. I'm talking about godly people who love the Lord, and you know they love the Lord. And when you come to them with a situation you're in, you're not going to put them in a flustered situation where they can't help you. You know they care for you. You know that they're going to give you a straight word from the Lord. You know that that word is going to be clean and it's going to be pure. It's going to be authentic. And you know you can share your heart with them because they have something that you can place confidence in, and they can give you a word. This is the idea, and this is where we need to live. Amen? That people can come to you and I because we have the heavenly wisdom of God, and they know without question that they can place confidence in us because it's not us they're placing confidence in. We're giving them God's heart. We're giving them what God would give them. We are a vessel that God is just working through, and that's where we need to be in this life. Easily entreated, easily communicated with, because of a confident assurance. It's good to rely upon them. They're going to help me. Because they care for me. because they're calm when everything's in trouble around me. And that's the neat thing about God in prayer. You can go to the Lord, and God is not, you know, God is not threatened by our sin. We don't realize that, do we? We normally get so out of whack when we find ourselves in some kind of turmoil, or our church is not where we think it ought to be, or the people around us are not sold out like we ought to be. God is not threatened by that at all. God is accomplishing his purpose. Amen. He cannot be thwarted from accomplishing his purpose. He will either use us or not use us, but he is going to accomplish his purpose. And nothing in this world threatens him. He's not threatened by our sin, because grace is what? Greater than our sin. Amen. He's overcome sin. He's overcome death. He's overcome the grave. And he's not threatened by that. But oftentimes we get in such a condition that we're threatened by people sinned around us, and we get in a condition of disarray where we can't be beneficial or helpful to them, because we're looking at the circumstance and not the one who can fix it and who has the answer to it, and we're not standing next to him. And we get frustrated, and when we get frustrated, we're not soft. We become harsh toward those around us who are not seeing or walking with us, and we can become very difficult to deal with. And we think we're doing God a service when we're actually walking in what? Worldly, fleshly, devilish wisdom, and not wisdom from above. Amen? I mean, it's here. I'm guilty of it just as much as you are. God is not threatened by it. That's why go to Luke. Watch this. Luke 21. We just read this, but I want you to see this once again. This is something that if I was you, I would write this down in the front of my Bible somewhere. I think it would be beneficial for you. Luke 21, verse 34. Luke 21, he's telling the church, the people in that day, the disciples, that there are going to be troublesome times that come. They're going to be unfaithful men. They're going to be imposters. They're going to be devilish, demonic influence. It's going to be perilous times, and it's only going to get worse. It's not going to get better. And he says in verse 34, and take heed to yourselves. That is, pay attention to where you are. You are accountable and responsible, lest at any time your hearts be what? Weighed down or overcharged. You ever feel that way? You get to looking at the circumstance. You get to looking at people in the community, people in the church, the situation with our country, the situation with our government, and you get so overcharged, so weighed down, that you can become ineffective. You think that this is a good quality. Now, to an extent it is. It's one thing to be burdened, but you have to have your burden blessed with a balance to be able to help people and not get so overwhelmed where you can't be of benefit to people. And he understands that this is a condition we can all find ourselves in. He says that your hearts be overcharged or weighed down, heavy loaded, with surfeiting, with drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Three different things that are metaphorically speaking of three conditions that we can be in. Number one, the word surfeiting means to have a headache, a sickness, a stomach ache. It is the picture of somebody having a hangover. You're sick to your stomach and you got a headache. Well, he's saying that if you're not careful, you can let the conditions of our society and the people in your own life or your own family right around you make you sick to your stomach of the condition. You got to be cautious. Now, it's one thing to recognize sin and to see the problem, but if you become so sick over it to the point that you become ineffective, that's you're actually sinning as well. Amen? Now, what we'll do in that condition, we'll pat ourselves on the back and say, man, if only people had a burden like I had a burden for this, they'd be feeling the same way that I feel. Remember, Jesus was burdened as well, but he was effective in what he came to do. The condition of the society he was living in is just as bad as the condition that we were living in. And they rejected him, they beat him, they spitefully used him, but he never found himself sick to the stomach so much that he became ineffective to do the will of God. The next phrase means drunkenness. It means poisoned, the idea is poisoned and intoxicated with our situation. You get into the fact that this affects us. We're poisoned by its influence. We get caught up, not that we're burdened by it anymore, that we done got sick over it, but now we letting it influence us that we start acting like them. And say, what's the use? It's a spirit of apathy, is the idea. What does a drunk get drunk for? Well, some say, I like getting drunk. I like drinking alcohol. I like the taste of it. Most people get drunk to escape some kind of reality, a numbness. And you know, there's a lot of people in the church today that are numb to the things that are going on. They live in apathy, and apathy is a bad place to be in. Numb to the condition of our society, and people find themselves, and it gets to the place where you've gotten sick over it, you're upset about it, but nothing changes in it. You don't get right with the Lord. They're not getting right with the Lord. You can get to that place where you become apathetic. Well, who cares? I'm just going to do what I'm supposed to do, and they can do what they want to do, and I'm not going to care about it. And you get to where you become numb to the things around you. And we're never to be numb. We need to be sensitive and burdened, but let that burden be balanced with a fresh, clear word from the Lord of what we are called to do. And then he goes into the cares of this life. That means the enticements of these things in the world that invite your attention. For an example, jobs, making money, taking care of the normal, everyday things that comes our way. They have beckoned our attention, and we gave our full attention to it. And we find ourselves in a condition where we're not fit to stand before the Lord. Notice what he says. I'm going to read a little bit further in this. And it says, and that day come upon you unawares, for as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, that is, position yourselves to look. And you only do that through prayer. And pray always that you may be what? Accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. And the word stand before is in the idea to stand in front of, to stand for him. These things are coming, and you and I need to be in a condition that we can represent him upon this earth. And if we're not careful, we won't be deemed worthy or fit to stand before him because we're caught up, we're numb, we're apathetic. We let the cares of this life woo us on in, or we're so sick and burdened by the condition of our society that we can't stand for God and be an effective witness for him. But we're called to what? Walk in wisdom. Amen? To walk in wisdom. For what reason? Go back to James. Now, this is important because I can find myself there in that Luke 21:34 so quick and so easy. I can be there where you can get so much to where people know what you're against rather than who you live for. You ever feel like that? That everybody knows what you don't approve of and what you dislike and what you're not involved in and why you're rather than who you're passionately in love with. I love Jesus and I'm going to follow him. Matter of fact, go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 2. It's on my mind. We got to go there. Amen. The Lord provoked me. We got to go. You'll see what I'm talking about. Revelation chapter 2 and verse number 1. If you have the gifting more of the prophet, a prophet is one who sees things and can't keep his mouth shut about what he sees. He's got to say something. Meaning he sees somebody doing something, he's got to tell them if it's wrong, he's got to tell them it's wrong. He can't keep his mouth shut. Have you ever been around somebody like that? Do you feel like you might be that way? I have a gift of the prophet. That's part of the gifting that God's given me as the ministry. I'm not saying I foretell new revelation from God. I just have a burden within my heart when I see things and see error or things like that. I've got to say something. And sometimes it can get me in trouble. Sometimes it's exactly what God wanted me to do, and therefore I have to suffer the consequences for that. The prophets normally are not wanted. Amen. Anytime God raised up a prophet, the people wasn't wanting a prophet when he raised them up. Didn't want to hear what God had to say. Well, we can get to that place if we're not careful. Notice what Ephesus says. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and I know thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot, listen, bear them which are evil. You can't bear them. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. And hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, hast thou labored and have not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left what? Thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now notice what he says in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also what? And I want you to notice that. God just told them in the previous verses that I know you can't bear those who do evil. You have tried those who said they are apostles, and you found them to be liars. You have done it patiently. You've done it for my name's sake. But he doesn't commend them in these things. He's just stating the fact that he saw them and what they were doing. Now, I want you to notice that. Most of us will look at that and say that God is commending them. This is a good thing that they were doing. But he doesn't say that it was a good thing, does he? But he does interject in this one idea when he says, this thing that you do, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, these things I also hate. Now, that's a condemnation. He is commending them there, isn't he? He's saying, this is good. I agree with you on this. Verse 7, he that have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Everything God described about this church at Ephesus was something that they didn't like, didn't approve of, didn't agree with, and was not supporting, but actually and diligent to refute. Everything he described them with. And only one thing did he say that I agree with you. I don't like the deeds of the Nicolaitans as well. And this is what he's telling them. You've left your first love. Everybody knows what you don't like, but they really don't know who you're in love with. Me. We can get there, can't we? Where everybody around us, our children, our neighbors, our church, man, they know what we don't stand for. But they really don't hear a passionate, desirous love that we're going to seek Jesus and we love him. Yes, they did it in his name. They did it for his sake. But the people around them did not know who they were passionate in love with. They only knew what they didn't agree with. And we can't find ourselves there. There's a danger there. God says, remember where thou hast fallen and repent, for fear I come and remove you. Why? Because you are not authentically representing me on this earth. You can be zealous, 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 zealous to go against everything that is a lie, and God still come and take you out of here because you're not zealous to pursue him. And let everybody know who you're in love with. Amen? Amen? But these things are important for us, especially in the day that we live and where we are. And that's why we have to what? Walk in wisdom. Because wisdom has the application that says, I'm clean. I'm calm. You're not flustering me by what you're in. I'm not threatened by your sin. You can be doing whatever you want to do and however you want to do it, and you can have fallen way off the boat into something deep and nasty and dirty, but it doesn't threaten me. I have a Spirit of God that is not flustered by that, because I have answers for that. I have the one that can help you with this. Amen? I mean, that's where we need to be. Now, that doesn't mean you compromise, but it does mean that I have something that can transform your life. You see, when we get flustered with things and flustered with where people are and flustered with sin, we can't see beyond the sin that our God is able to change that, to transform that. Hey, He's done it for us, amen? Why not can He do it for them as well? And we see that this grace that rescued us is the same grace that is able to transform people as it's transforming us. Now go back to James, if you would. I don't know about y'all, but I'm having fun tonight. When I say James, go back to Colossians. Colossians. Well, no, we got to go back to James, don't we? We didn't finish James, did we? We said that wisdom was easy to be entreated, that you could put confidence in it, but we got to pick up where we left off, right? So that's in James 3. I knew I was supposed to go to James. Look what he says, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of what? Full of mercy. Now, what does that mean, full of mercy? What's that? Compassion. Y'all picking up on these C's, aren't you? It's the way I think. It helps me remember. Remember, it's what? Clean, it's calm, it's caring, it's confident, and it's compassionate. Compassionate has the idea that I am passionately desiring to provide comfort for the people of God, for the glory of God. And you only can do that with the truth. The word mercy, we get the word mercy from the same word kindness. It's the idea of a loving kindness, which means a useful goodness. Something that is useful and beneficial for the people of God, for the glory of God. And that's the heart of compassion. That I'm compassionate toward somebody, passionate toward them, to comfort them, that with which is useful and good, that can benefit them and bring glory to God. It is full of mercy. And what else? Good fruits. Mercy and good fruits. It is compassionate to help them where they are, to get them out of that place that is not clean, that is not calming, that is not caring, that is not confident, that is not compassionate. It has something that is beneficial. And then it says these words, that it's without what? Partiality, and without, it's consistent. It doesn't show favoritism or partiality. It's going to be sincere, and it's going to be safe all the time because it's wisdom from God. It's consistent. Amen? Consistent. Saying that this is how God's wisdom works through us consistently. And praise God for that. So I can determine, tell when God's wisdom's not working in me, amen? And when it is. And the admonition from the Lord is that we're to walk in this type of wisdom. Now go back, if you would, to Colossians as we wrap up this text. Verse 5, Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without. That is, those who are on the outside who are without this wisdom. We are to be the representative of it. Redeeming the time. The word redeeming means to pay the price for something, to pay the price. Whatever it costs, you are willing to pay the price in advance to what? To redeem the time, to take advantage of every opportunity. So when you walk in wisdom, you become a tool or an instrument of redemption that God will use in our lives to take advantage of every opportunity in people's lives, to help them for the glory of God. Man, see, this all is rooted, though, where? In a lifestyle of prayer, isn't it? You can't live this away apart from being connected to the vine, connected to the Lord, living in prayer. Because I don't know about you, but I can't exercise the wisdom of God if I ain't connected to him. Amen? Because if I'm not connected to him, what's going to happen? The flesh is going to manifest. And that wisdom I give is not pure. It's not clean. It's going to be about me and not about them. And it's going to get in the way, and they're going to know that I'm not caring for them. I can't give them anything useful and helpful. You know, that's what Jonah did. When Jonah wouldn't go to the Ninevites, Jonah said that I regarded my own empty idols, and I forsook my own kindness. I couldn't be beneficial to anybody because I started paying attention to things for myself, and I couldn't bring the wisdom of God. I couldn't redeem the time because I wasn't walking in wisdom, because I wasn't connected, hearing and living aggressively and actively and alert before the Lord to do his work. And he says these words, verse number 6. As you walk in wisdom, as you redeem the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how to answer every man. Now, what does that mean? Let your words be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, what do you think that? What is the idea of this? That your words are tasty, okay? Let your words be of grace, seasoned with salt. Now, when you think of grace, what do you think of? Think of something that's of God, right? Grace is of God. So it's saying, let our words be what? Heavenly words, amen? They're coming from him. But what is the idea of seasoned with salt? Flavored. We use salt to flavor foods, to preserve foods, whatever it may be. But how would we season God's heavenly words with salt? Stephen says the way we live. How do you do this? Got to have wisdom, there's no doubt. Got to walk in wisdom. Got to be connected with the Lord in prayer. When he says that that your speech, your words, be of grace, seasoned with salt, that means you take the truths of God's word and you cast your life alongside his truth of how it's transformed you. You season it with salt. It's your personal witness, your personal testimony. It's taking the truth of God's word. The Bible says we are light and salt unto the earth. And the scriptures talk about us being salt. It's saying that our lives, taken right alongside the truth. The Bible says that when the Apostle Paul, all through Acts, you look at it when they would witness, it says that they demonstrated the truths of God. They preached the gospel and demonstrate it with the power of the Holy Spirit of how this gospel's transformed their lives. It's not just throwing a word of truth out there. It's showing people and revealing to people how this truth has changed me. It's seasoned with salt. It's affected me. And it's not just throwing a truth out there. It's showing how it's transformed you. So you can always be ready to give an answer to every man. And the answer would be a concrete response. Somebody's going to ask you, and you're going to give them a response of how this grace, the grace of God's truths, has changed your life, and you season that truth with your life and watch God do a work with those around you. And folks, that's how we become effective witnesses for the glory of God, is that we're living in prayer, we're praying for other people, we're walking in the wisdom of God. We're taking God's word and casting it forth, pouring forth out of our mouths like living water coming forth. And we're taking our personal lives and putting it alongside and saying, this is how this word has changed me. And I know that it can change you as well. It's seasoning it with salt. Amen? That's what it means to season with salt. Last passage and we're going home. Second Kings chapter 2. Watch this. Y'all having fun with me? I told y'all before, I know how to have fun with people or by myself. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. I just think this is just a neat thought, a neat picture, and I think it kind of ties in with the idea that we have here. The Bible says that a wise man, a man of understanding, is like a fountain of life. Isaiah 2 Kings chapter 2, verse number 19. The Bible says that in the day of salvation, the day of grace, we shall drink with joy from the wells of salvation. Remember looking at some of these passages a couple weeks ago? Wells of salvation, wells of living water. There should be welling up within us a well of living water. Matter of fact, the Scripture says that the Spirit of God ought to be in us, Mr. Bud, that as it flows out of us, it ought to be a river of living water. Amen? Water, living water. Now watch this. And the men of the city, that is Jericho, said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, or take time to notice, the situation of this city is pleasant. We got a good situation here. Everybody's getting along well. It's going good, as my Lord seeth, but we got a problem. The water is not, or the water is bad. It's killing people, and the ground is barren, unfruitful. And he said, this is Elisha, bring me a new cruse or a new vessel and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. Now watch what he does. And he went forth unto the spring, to the source of the waters, and cast the salt in there and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thenceforth any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed this day according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. He just threw some salt in the water at the word of the Lord, not independent, not of himself, but as God led him, he took in a new vessel, he took some salt, and he put it into a bad spring, a bad source of water. And when he threw that salt in there, guess what happened? It transformed the spring, and as the spring was transformed, it no longer produced death and was killing people. It wasn't a curse anymore. It actually began to produce life, and the ground began to flourish and prosper. And folks, God says we need to take the living water, the Word of God, and take the salt of our life, of how that water has changed us, and cast it alongside when we give our witness to people and we're doing what God's called us to do. And that which used to produce death in people that wasn't a living fountain becomes now a living word, a living fountain out of them to produce life and no longer barren or unfruitful for the glory of God, but a vessel that can give life away. That becomes a well of salvation. Amen? That becomes a life source of welling water that flows out of them, because we've taken the Word of God as it is, and we've taken our lives and put it alongside and saying, this is how God's transformed me. This is what He did. This is how He used His Word in my life. And now let's go forth and watch it change other people that once were barren, that once the words they communicated were death. And now God's changed a polluted well, a polluted life, and made a living source of water out of it for His glory. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Paul said, pray. Walk. Redeem the time. Take advantage of every opportunity. Take the Word of God. Throw your life alongside of it. And always be ready when somebody asks you, so that you can give them a fresh word of life. The men asked Elijah that day, we got a problem. We all get along. We're peaceful and everything's good. That sounds like a lot of times our society, doesn't it? There's nothing wrong with people and they're the way they're doing and what they're doing and how they're doing it. Everything's pleasant in their life, with exception of what's coming out of their mouth and out of their heart produces death and not life. And we take that salt with the Word of God and throw it in and let God do a work in their life. People's looking, amen? We just need to be ready to give a word away that can change their lives for His glory. But it's got to start with seeking the face of God, living in His presence. Or we'll never walk with Him, and we'll never be a witness for Him. We've got to spend time with Him. Amen? Amen. Would you stand with me? Father, we bless You. Thank You for this time we've had tonight to look in your word. And we're asking you, Lord, to teach us how to pray effectively so that we can live this way, that we can be like Epaphras, which we didn't look at tonight, who strove in agony so that the people of God could be perfect before your throne. Help us, Lord, have a desire to present every man perfect in Christ and labor and strive by the workings that you work in us. But teach us how to pray one for another. So we're asking you tonight, grant us repentance to turn to you and trust you in all things, that your wisdom can work through us to be a blessing, Lord, to whomever you place within our path. We give you the praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.